Let's open our Bibles this morning as we continue our worship. It's been a great, great morning of worship already. Now we go to the Word of God. We're studying through the book of Jonah, and we are now on chapter 3 of Jonah. There's one more chapter to go next week. There are some tremendous lessons we're learning from the life of Jonah and from his adventure in trying to run from God, but God can run faster and he catches up to him. And the story is that God had given Jonah a commission to go and preach to Nineveh. Well, Jonah didn't want to preach to Nineveh, so he got on a ship and he sailed in exactly the opposite direction as far as he could get away from Nineveh, and he thought God as well. Well, God knew where Jonah was, and he never lost sight of Jonah. A storm came that God sent. The ship was about to sink, and it was discovered by the other sailors that the reason that the storm came, that God was trying to get Jonah's attention. And they picked him up, and they said, we need to get rid of this man because he's the reason why we're about to drown. They threw him overboard, and then God appointed a large fish. We know traditionally a whale. Well, we don't know if it was a whale or not, but a large fish that swallowed Jonah. And while for 3 days Jonah was in the belly of the fish, alive, and finally saying to God, you've got my attention, God. I understand that I need to obey you now. And now chapter 3 is where Jonah comes before God and says, I'm ready to do what you want me to do. So we've seen Jonah, I've entitled the whole series, A Man on the Run. He was running away from God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, in the belly of the fish, he repented and he was running back to God. And now he's doing what God originally commanded him to do. He's running with God. And I want to read the text of chapter 3. It's a very short chapter. And then just see if we can find some lessons for our life in this. The end of chapter 2 is verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go all through it. Jonah started into the city, going a day's journey, and he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was a material made of black goat's hair. It was the skin of a goat. It happened to be a black goat. And you would wear it like you would wear a vest or a garment with the hair on the inside. And you can imagine how miserable you were. Well, that was the whole thing about sackcloth, was to remind you that I'm in misery. And he was in misery. The people of Nineveh were in misery over their sin. And this was their way of showing God that they were sorry for their sin. Then verse 6 goes on, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his thrones, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Even the animals had to go on this fast. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent. That means change his mind. And with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. And Lord, as we go back through this and just quickly learn some of these important lessons of faith, I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit might give us understanding and give us as well a heart of faith and repentance. And in the name of Christ, we pray, amen. Now, before I go back over the text, I just want to address the issue of the whole story of Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the great fish. As a Christian, can I believe in this story as it is written, that this actually really happened in history, and still maintain my intellectual integrity and be a rational thinking person? Can I have both? Can I believe that this happened as the Bible says it does, and still be a person of integrity intellectually? And my answer is yes. If you believe in a God who is not bound, not limited to the laws of science and nature that we're limited to or that we're bound to. Because God created, those are God's laws. God created everything out of nothing, the Bible tells us. He spoke the world into creation when nothing existed before. He took dust from the earth and he formed man from the dust of the earth. He took a rib from man and he formed a woman from the rib of a man. And there are many other miracles throughout the Bible which are seemingly impossible, because for us they would be impossible, but for God nothing is impossible. And the supreme miracle of demonstrating the God's power over creation, he raised his own son from the grave after 3 days. The resurrection of Jesus Christ by the power of God is proof that God is not bound by the laws of nature that we're bound. So yes, we can believe in this. And I think it's important for us to, you know, face that issue. The biggest challenge to my faith in this story of Jonah, you know when it came? This may surprise you. Seminary. When I was in seminary, I've gone to 3 seminaries. One in Oregon, 2 in California. And it was in seminary that my faith was challenged. Do you really believe, literally, the story of Jonah? Because many of my professors did not. And in seminary, actually, creates more skepticism in pastors than faith. I've been there many, many years in seminary. And I'm not talking about liberal seminaries. I went to conservative seminaries. One a Southern Baptist seminary. Another one a Bible Presbyterian seminary. And then, after the seminary is done with you for 3 or 4 years, they turn you loose on churches like this. And no wonder, people are hearing from the pulpit men who don't even believe in the power of God. We are taught in seminary, you can believe anything about the Bible except that which is supernatural. There's got to be a rational explanation for this. It's not something that really is a true miracle. We can explain it away. Unfortunately, that's what our seminaries are about, folks. And I'm a product of the seminary. I left seminary and I made this decision. I either believe what my professors say or I believe what God says. Amen. So we preach the Word of God believing that the God of the Bible, there's nothing impossible for the God of the Bible. And we accept literally this story of Jonah and the whale. Now, the lessons for this morning, very important lessons. The first one is this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God specializes in second chances. That's his specialty. You know, there were many prophets in Israel besides Jonah, hundreds of them. God could have said, Jonah, you had your chance. So I'm done with you. I'm going to find another prophet to go to Nineveh. He didn't do that. He said, Jonah, I'm not done with you yet. You failed me. You rebelled. But I still have work for you to do. Are you ready now? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. All through the Bible, we see examples of this. When Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, it took him 40 days. And the people got a little uneasy and impatient down below, and they rebelled. And Aaron, his brother, led the people in forming a golden calf, which they worshiped because they were tired of waiting for Jehovah to bring the law through Moses. What happened to Aaron? Aaron later repented, and God made Aaron the high priest. The man who made the golden calf and who led the people in rebellion was later the high priest of Israel. Remember the story of David? He committed murder and adultery, murdered a woman's husband so that he could commit adultery with her. And out of that, God brought the prophet Nathan. David repented, and David was used greatly by God. Out of the 150 Psalms in the Bible, 75 of them, half of them were written by David. And these are some of the greatest expressions of the love and the grace of God all in all of Scripture. Peter denied Jesus 3 times when he said, I'll die for you, Lord. I would never deny you. And that same night, he denied Jesus 3 times. Was Jesus done with Peter? No. After his resurrection, he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. I have work for you to do, Peter. And of course, Jonah, a second time. When I was in Bible college, I started out in Bible college in San Jose Bible College. And one of the requirements, not only were you to do your classwork, but you had to do 3 years worth of Christian service before they gave you your diploma. Meaning, they don't want you to just be some, you know, guy that he knows stuff intellectually, but he hasn't put it into practice. So I found a church, the Los Gatos Christian Church, where I began attending. At that time, it was about 400 or 500 people. It began in an elementary school in Los Gatos with just a handful of people. Marvin Rickard was the pastor, and his wife, Joyce Rickard. Wonderful Christian people, talented, handsome. They had everything going for them. And he built the church from that little group of people to over 500. They built a building right across the street from the elementary school. And when I was there, that's where the church was. Later on, after I had graduated from college and was in my own ministry, they outgrew their church, and they had to go to a bigger building and a bigger one. Finally, they bought IBM plant in Los Gatos, and they moved their church to the IBM plant when they were building a new plant, and that's where the church is today. They were over 6,000 or 7,000 people. And then Marvin Rickard had an affair with another woman. And boy, did the press love that. Because he was not only a pastor, but he was involved in the community, in morality. And I could see the headlines in the San Jose Mercury paper, another Christian hypocrite bites the dust. And they had a field day with Marvin Rickard. Well, Marvin Rickard had to resign his ministry. His wife, Joyce, stayed with him through it all. And they moved to Redding, where he was a car salesman for many, many years. He knew, I couldn't go back into the ministry because I need to repent. I need to repent of my sin, get my life right, and go back into the ministry. But you know what happened? Eventually, a little church in Redding said, Marvin, we want you to come back into the ministry because we don't think God's done with you yet. Marvin went back into the ministry, and that church thrived under his leadership because God is a God who specializes in second chances. I don't know what you've done in your life that you're ashamed of, but I know there's something you've done in your life you're ashamed of that you wouldn't share in the share and prayer time, right? Me too. But you know what? God loves you, and God forgives you. And if you're willing to say, I was wrong, but I repent, and God, what do you want of me now? He will use you. So that's the first lesson in this story. And I'm glad that God is a God of second chances. You know, too often Christians, when another Christian fails, it's like when a horse gets lame, you just get rid of the horse because it's no good anymore. When a Christian falls, we're too quick to judge them and get rid of them when God says, I've got work for you to do. Thank God for that. The second verse goes on. He said, go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Second lesson, God has not called us to be clever, but faithful. He said, Jonah, I want you to develop a sermon to preach to Nineveh. No, he said, I want you to proclaim the message I give to you to proclaim. And that's the message that eventually brought Nineveh to its knees and to the forgiveness of God. You know, Billy Graham died this past week at 99 years old. They were interviewing his son, Franklin Graham. What I like about Franklin Graham, one of the many things, when he's interviewed, within 60 seconds, he's given the gospel, right? You all know. no matter what the topic is, he slips the gospel in there. Jesus died for our sins upon the cross, and he was raised from the dead after 3 days. And when we believe in him, our sins are forgiven, and we have the hope of heaven. He slipped that in, no matter who's interviewing him. And so did Billy Graham. But he was saying of his father, Billy Graham, his message did not change from the beginning to the end. And they played excerpts of Billy Graham back in the 1950s, preaching as a young preacher the gospel. And they gave an excerpt of one of his last sermons, 60 or 70 years later, the same gospel. Not one iota of it has changed. Because the message of the gospel doesn't change. It doesn't change. And God has called us to proclaim what he has given to us to proclaim. People have sometimes asked me, Rick, how do you come up with a new sermon every Sunday? You know, I don't come up with new sermons. Nothing I preach is new. Nothing I preach is for the first time. I'm only preaching the Word of God, really. And my biggest concern every week is not what do I say, but what do I not say? What do I leave out? Because there's so much of what God has given to us. And our task is to proclaim his word relevantly and freshly. Yes, I agree with that. But there's nothing complicated about what message. We have one message, the gospel, and all that's related to that. Not just that one simple message, but the gospel and all the rest of the scriptures that embellish the gospel. Because from the Genesis to Revelation, it's the gospel. It's just to, if you want to reduce it down to its simplest form, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And everything else around it is to make that very clear. Verse 3 goes on. I'm just working through this with you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go all through it. Let's stop there. I did some research on Nineveh, the ancient Nineveh when Jonah lived, and I got differing statistics. Some say it was 7 miles in circumference, and some up to 70 miles in circumference. There were 500,000 people that lived there, up to 1 million people that lived there. Well, I don't know which is which, but whether it's 7 or 70 miles, 500,000 or 1 million people, it was a big city. Much bigger than Santa Rosa, where we live, big enough that it took 3 days to walk through this. And it was when he preached, he could have probably gone through it quicker than 3 days, but he was preaching as he was going through it. He wasn't just walking through it. He stopped and he preached the message. And here's the message that he preached. Jonah started into the city going a day's journey, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now that wasn't the whole message, but that was the summary. The heart of his message was a message of warning. God is about to destroy your city. And we don't know what else he preached, but it caused the city to repent. Now, the message of the gospel is a message of love. I believe that. And our message is God loves you, for God so loved the world. And as you're sitting here this morning, no matter who you are, what you've done, what your past is, what you're involved in right now, God loves you. He demonstrates his love by sending his only son into this world. And he went to the cross in your place. But there's a warning. So that you will not perish. And there's the warning. And if you refuse to receive God's love through Jesus Christ, if for whatever reason you have, you reject that love and that offer of forgiveness, there stands ahead of you a day of judgment where you will perish for your own sins. We can't neglect that part of the gospel because that is and there is a warning as well as a promise. Now, in this demonstration of Jonah's preaching, he was preaching this message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And it's very interesting. It was the warning that brought the city to its knees. And sometimes when we just preach the love of God, the love of God, and not the judgment of God, not the wrath of God against sin, we forget that sometimes it's that message of warning and judgment that will bring a person to Christ when the love of God won't. I know when I was a little boy, it was the warning that brought me to my knees. I was having dreams about going to hell. I would wake up screaming. My mother would have to come into the room and comfort me. No, don't worry, Herrick, it'll be all right. But that brought me to realizing I need, as a little boy, I believed in Jesus, but I need to make my life His. I needed to surrender my life to His. So one day on Easter Sunday, as a 9-year-old boy, I went forward in church at the call. I confessed my sins. I was baptized, and I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I realized if I didn't do that, what was ahead of me? So there's a warning, and the warning is what brought this the Ninevites to God. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, another lesson in Jonah's preaching, we don't get it here in chapter 3, but we'll get it next week. And that is this: we can serve God, and God can work through us even when our motives are not always sincere. Do you know what motives, you know what Jonah's motive was in preaching? He wanted to see Nineveh refuse to repent, and he wanted to watch them be destroyed. That's what he wanted. That was his motive for preaching. So we can warn them, then I can go away from the city and watch God destroy them in fire. Well, in fact, real quickly, just turn to chapter 4. We'll get into this more next week. But in chapter 4, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, meaning when he saw the people repent and God had compassion upon them. And he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And now, O Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." He was so upset that the people believed God that he would rather die than see them being forgiven. What kind of a heart did he have? It wasn't a heart that was really right with God, but he obeyed God out of a heart that wasn't right. Interesting, isn't it, how God can use even people whose motives aren't what they really ought to be. I've missed a couple of scriptures here. Let me get to the first one. This story of Jonah is a reminder of the little parable that Jesus told in Matthew 21. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. And then Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." So those two sons, one was a compliant son. He always said yes to father, but he never followed through. And the other one was a little rebellious little rascal. He always said no to father, but then he changed his mind and did what his father wanted. It was that little rebellious rascal that really did the will of God, as Jonah did. But here's what the verse that I wanted on motives. Because, you know, it would be nice to believe that every Christian served God out of selfless love and pure motives. It's not true. It's not true. We all have a mixture of good and bad motives, selfish and unselfish motives. And Paul was in prison when he wrote this. It's true that some are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill, meaning they wanted, now that Paul was in prison, the great preacher, they wanted to get up there and preach and get the converts that Paul would have gotten if he were still out preaching. The latter do so in love. knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, meaning in prison. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Folks, if I didn't believe a word of what I'm preaching to you this morning, if in my heart I don't believe any of it's true, but if I preach the message, that's what's important, not what I believe in my heart, but the message I preach. Is it the truth? Is it the gospel? Is it what God wants you to hear? Because it's not the motives of the messenger, it's the truth of the message that transforms lives. In Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Where's the power? Not in the messenger, it's in the message. What made Billy Graham successful in his preaching wasn't Billy Graham, really, as far as the hermeneutical gifts, which is the meaning preaching gifts. There were other preachers that maybe had more going for them than he did. It was the message that he preached, the message of the gospel that transformed lives. The story is told of a very renowned violinist who was going to give a concert, and he told people, I'm going to be playing on one of the most expensive violins in the world at my concert, so come and hear. The room was filled with people who wanted to hear this great violinist. And he took up a violin, he began playing, and people, when he was done, stood up and they applauded. What beautiful music. He took the violin and he cracked it over his knee and broke it in pieces and threw it aside. He said, that was the cheap one. Let me play for you now, the expensive one. And he played, and it was beautiful. But you know, it's interesting. The people could not tell that much difference between the cheap instrument and the expensive instrument, because what made it beautiful was the man playing the instrument. It was the one who, not the instrument itself, but the gift of the master violinist himself. And when God wants to use you, it's not because you're special or you're talented or you have all the gifts or abilities that others don't have. It's because you're a vessel to be used of God. And as sometimes as unworthy as we feel, as helpless as we feel, as inadequate as we feel, God can use us for his glory. It's the master that has the power, not us. So it is with the power of God. Verses 6 to 9, we need to move on. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Because who knows? God did not promise them that if you repent, I won't destroy your city. The king says, we don't have this promise from God, but who knows? He might. There's hope. God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Another lesson, belief in God must be followed by true repentance or it achieves nothing. Faith without works is dead. And that works means something that faith produces in you. If there's no response of your faith, oh, I believe in God, I confess him, I repent of my sins. But if your life doesn't change, if there's no change in your life, you're the same person before you said that you were after you said that, it means nothing. It's a dead faith. In Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist was baptizing people who were coming to him in repentance, He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So he refused to baptize them because they were obviously not repentant by the way they were living. And then in Acts 26, Paul is talking. He's giving his defense before King Agrippa. He says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." How do I know that I've really repented? My life has changed. I'm not the same person I was yesterday. The story is told of a little servant girl who made her living with her mother by cleaning houses. And she gave her heart to Jesus. And the other little girls that worked in the same trade were teasing her and saying, you don't really mean what you say you believe. How do I know? How do you know that you've really repented of your sins? And she said, "Well, now when I clean up, I sweep under the rug too. I don't sweep the dirt under the rug. I sweep from under the rug as well." There's a popular story of an old town drunk who came to Jesus, gave his life to Jesus. And all of his drinking buddies took every chance to berate him and mock him. You're just a fool. You're just a dreamer. There's nothing, you're not any different than you ever were. This is all just a fantastic dream you're having." And then a little girl spoke up, "Sir, if he's dreaming, please don't wake him up. He's my father. And since he met Jesus, he's been so good to me and my mom. Please let him keep dreaming." A changed life is the greatest testimony of the sincerity of your faith. If there's no change in your life, then you have to question whether your faith is really sincere or not. What happened in Nineveh, not only did they fast, not only did they sit in the dust like the king did, put on sackcloth and show their sorrow, it says that they went verse 10, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had promised." And a final lesson, the only thing holding back God's compassion and God's forgiveness in your life is your decision to trust him. And isn't it amazing that you and I have the power to change God's mind? We think of when God makes a decree, it's set in stone, there's no changing it. That's not so. Because look what God says. First of all, in 1 Kings, an example, Elijah said to Ahab, "Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free." Ahab was one of the most wicked kings ever in Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in his day." God had made a decree and he said, "I'm changing my mind because of what I see in this man. This wicked Ahab has really become a humble man, and I will not bring disaster upon him." The final scripture in Jeremiah 18, 5 to 10, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and I will not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended for it. God's plans for your life are only tentative, depending upon how you respond to his call to repent. Isn't that amazing? The powerful God can do anything he wants, but he's waiting for you, and he's waiting for me to humble ourselves before him as the Ninevites did and say, Lord, I understand now, I believe. And as we close, I read this, I'm not sure who said this, but I like what this says. If we put off repentance another day, we have one day more to repent of and one day less to repent in. If we put off repentance another day, we have one day more to repent of and one day less to repent in. In your bulletin, on the inside of your bulletin, in the dotted lines, we have this every week, and I want to read it and then close with prayer. Did you make a decision for Christ today? Your decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord is the most important decision that you will ever make. We invite you to visit with the pastor or one of the elders immediately after the service. It would be our privilege to pray with you and to give you some helpful resources that will guide you in your new life as a follower of Jesus Christ. We believe that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And we mean that sincerely. And if anybody here is not yet born again, not saved, you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, but you're in the process and you have questions or you want guidance, we're here to help you. So when the service is over in just a few minutes, I'll be here. Come and see me. And let's talk and let's pray together. Because I don't want anyone to leave here saying, I wanted to make a decision, but I didn't have an opportunity. The opportunity is not, you don't have to make a decision for Christ in church. You can do it anytime and anywhere you are. Just get on your knees and say, Lord, I believe. I give my life to you. It's that simple. There's no prayer you have to pray, no formal prayer. There's nothing you have to do. You don't have to confess every sin you've ever committed because you can't remember them all anyway, right? You can't. And God sees your heart. He knows when you come to him humbly, when the gospel has penetrated your life and you understand that on that cross, Jesus Christ hung and died to pay the penalty for the sin that you deserve to pay for. He did it for you, and he invites you to be his child today. So let's close with prayer this morning. Father, we are thankful for this lesson from Jonah, a lesson that many people scoff at and mock at and laugh at, because how can you believe such a preposterous story? Well, Father, we believe it because with you nothing is impossible. And Father, you have demonstrated over and over again through your word and through our lives impossible situations that you have come to us, Lord, and helped us with. And we thank you that you are a God of the impossible. And I pray that this morning, if there's one soul in this room, man, woman, boy, or girl, that has not yet surrendered to Jesus, this might be the day, this might be the hour that he finds salvation. So, Lord, we leave it to your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that in our lives, Father, you work out your good always. Thank you for your love and grace that we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.